Father, we thank you for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not love that simply was poured out in the cross at the end of his life, but love that was demonstrated at each point throughout his life. We thank you for his gracious care for the broken and the needy and the hurting. We thank you for his embrace of those who were marginalized and rejected. We thank you for the confidence that he came to accept us and bring us into a relationship with you by grace. But the cost of being a maid of no reputation, of being abused and beaten, is beyond what we can easily comprehend. So help us in some way to enter into that this morning. We also thank you that we come to you with our needs and our brokenness this morning, and there are some who are going through times of great grief, and we entrust them to you. There are others who have very real physical and personal needs, and we entrust them to you as well. We look to you to speak to us by your Spirit through your word, in Christ's name. Amen. About 6 weeks ago, these words began an article on the front page of the Washington Post that was entitled, A Rush to Judgment. Eric Holder wishes he had focused for 3 minutes when he heard the name Mark Rich connected with the word pardon. He might have understood that the Justice Department needed to take a stand. He might have discussed it with his staff and opposed clemency for the fugitive businessman. He might have left office with his reputation intact. 6 weeks later, the pardon of Rich by then President Clinton is the subject of two congressional inquiries, a federal criminal investigation, and too many front page headlines to count. Holder finds himself marooned in the maelstrom, under attack for giving advice he never fully considered. When Holder reached home after a bruising Senate Judiciary Committee appearance last month, he said he wanted to, quote, crawl into bed and pull the covers over my head. I'm done. Public life's over for me, Holder said. I had a moment in time. That moment had passed. Eric Holder was second in command in the Justice Department. It looked almost certain that if the Democrats had been reelected, he would have been named to succeed Janet Reno. But his statement at that time where they were evaluating the pardons to Mr. Clinton was neutral, leaning toward favorable. And the Washington Post went on to say, that may well be his political obituary in political Washington. Neutral, leaning toward favorable. I was struck by the headline over that particular article, A Rush to Judgment. I'm of an age where some of you can identify, but that phrase brings back immediately the title of a book that Mark Lane wrote related to the assassination of President Kennedy and the answers that the Warren Commission gave, and the whole idea that there was more there than the Warren Commission was willing to say, that there was a conspiracy. And so the title of the book, which quickly became a bestseller, was A Rush to Judgment. You can think of Eric Holder thinking, if only I'd taken more time and thought that through, if indeed that was his need at that time. It's not just famous court cases. The idea of making snap judgments, about rushing to judgment, about getting some of the information and then jumping to conclusions based on that surrounds us all the time. It surrounds us in terms of national news, but it also is part of our own life. We read or we hear about things and we make a snap judgment. It's related to our prejudices or our preferences. Sometimes it's related to the power of peer pressure. Everyone else around us is thinking that particular way, and so we assume that if everyone else thinks this is the way it is, that must be the way it is. This morning, we want to think together about one of the greatest rushes to judgment, certainly the most important one in the history of the world, the rush to judge the Lord Jesus. Last week was Easter Sunday, and we focused on the other side of the resurrection, but we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke and the way of the cross. And so this morning we're moving back in time prior to the cross to the trial of the Lord Jesus. And we see this incredible rush to judgment, this group of people joining together. Nobody's saying, time out, we need to rethink this. Time out, we need to really understand what's going on. But on the basis of the pressures that are unrelenting from certain individuals, we see people falling into line and ultimately Jesus being taken to the cross, having been abused and mistreated and misjudged and now crucified and executed. But quite frankly, snap judgments about Jesus are not an ancient thing. There are all kinds of us who make snap judgments about who Jesus is based on the slimmest acquaintance with the evidence. There are hundreds of millions of people who've made a judgment on Jesus without ever really investigating him or looking at him. And so the trial of Jesus is, in a certain sense, something that keeps on going on, and often based, as I said, on the slimmest acquaintance with the facts. We follow Jesus in the Gospel of Luke as he meets with his disciples in the upper room and institutes what we celebrated this morning around the Lord's table. We've seen him move out into the Garden of Gethsemane and with this outpouring of emotion, accept the Father's will in a final, deliberate, intense sense, sweating drops like great drops of blood dropping off him as he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. We've seen him arrested by his betrayer, leading the people to him, and then denied by Peter after his disciples have fled. And now in Luke chapter 22, we find him before his accusers. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and verse 63. Jesus is now alone. All of his disciples have fled. Jesus is defenseless. There is no one who will speak on his behalf. And we will watch him being misrepresented and manipulated and mistreated as he moves relentlessly toward the cross. And yet the amazing thing is that he is in control. Luke chapter 22 and verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, or reveal this. Who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. The literal statement here is a little more ambiguous than that. He says, you are saying that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. It's been a couple of weeks since we were on this side of the cross. So let me remind you that the trial of the Lord Jesus, once he is arrested, is going to fall into two major categories. There will be the religious trial before the Jewish authorities. And that is what Luke is describing here. Although Luke, like all of the Gospels, gives us a kind of streamlined account. And it's as we put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together that we get a full understanding of all of the events. Luke streamlines his account to focus on the main question, who is Jesus? But the Jewish authorities, while they had the responsibility to provide leadership for the nation, did not have the right to execute anybody. That belonged to the Romans. And so we're going to move into chapter 23, and we will have the Roman trial. And the issues are going to be quite different. The Romans were not interested in the same things the Jewish authorities were interested in. The religious trial is before the Jewish authorities, and it is concerned about the Lord's claims to be Messiah, his claims to be the Son of God. The Roman trial will be before Pilate and the Roman authorities, and it will be on the civil question, is this person causing a rebellion? Is he counseling disloyalty? Is he claiming to be a king, a rival to Caesar? Now, in point of fact, each of those trials, two trials, have three hearings. And Luke gives us, in the passage we've read, three of those hearings. There are three hearings on the Jewish side. Luke gives us one of those. There are three hearings on the Roman side, and Luke will give us all three of those. We haven't read the last part of that. So in a course of about 6 to 8 hours, Jesus has six different hearings, six different interrogations. So let's begin to look here in verse 63. Actually, we're going to look before verse 63 at Jesus before the Jewish authorities. Before verse 63, after his arrest, now it is after midnight, there are going to be two nighttime trials. You will notice verse 66 says, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people gather together. We're going to come back to that, but in the middle of the night, two other hearings take place. The first is a hearing recorded in John's Gospel. Both of these are cross-examinations by the Jewish high priests. The hearing in John chapter 18 is before Annas. Now, Annas had been the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. The appointment to high priest was a lifetime appointment as far as the Old Testament was concerned, but under Herod and under the Roman authorities, it had been thoroughly politicized. And that was an issue of political corruption and payments and all of these other things. Annas had been the high priest from 6 to 15. Five of his sons had succeeded him in the years 15 to 18, so none of them lasted very long. And from the year 18 to 37, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, served as the high priest. So because he was formerly a high priest, you always held that title, he is the high priest, and he is treated in that particular way. He was a shrewd political maneuver. He was a classic kind of member of the establishment who was a shaker and a mover. The place where Jesus had gone into the temple and he'd overthrown the money changers' temple and driven out those who were selling animals were called the bazaars of Annas. He ran the system. He had a huge vested interest in the status quo. And so the very first place the soldiers take him is into the house, Jesus is into the house of Annas, the high priest. And he begins to interrogate Jesus about his teaching, his disciples, and Jesus is very reluctant and unresponsive. He does not answer in any but the most limited kind of ways. And when Annas gets annoyed at him for that, Jesus responds, I tell you the truth and you don't listen to me. I was out in public and you don't listen. Why should I teach you? And one of the men strikes Jesus with a fist on the face and knocks him back. Why are you talking to the high priest like that? And then abuses him physically and with words. But Jesus turns, as it were, his back and refuses to respond to Annas' questions. He's then taken in the middle of the night, perhaps in the same house shared by a common courtyard, over to his son-in-law, Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. He was the high priest for a prolonged period of time, for almost 20 years. He was an insider to the Roman establishment. He was a man who was very concerned about his position and his prominence. He was the man who said when there was issues related to Jesus, it's better that one man dies for the sake of the nation. And what he meant was, if Jesus is causing trouble and the Romans may respond, let's get rid of one man to save our position. He was concerned about his lifestyle, his position, his prominence. In the house of Caiaphas, and it is Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 that tell us the story, he leads an interrogation against Jesus. False teachers are brought in. The first charge is, he said he was going to destroy the temple, and two others are put up, but they can't get their stories to agree. And then there's other things that are said, and it isn't going very well. And finally, Caiaphas looks at Jesus and says, I put you under oath in the presence of Almighty God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he's calling on Jesus to incriminate himself. Jesus put in that position where he cannot deny he is the Christ, the Son of God, and yet at the same time cannot agree with what they mean by those terms and what they are trying to have him say about himself, responds, the words are yours, but yes, and quotes the Old Testament. And in the presence of that Caiaphas takes his garment and tears it, a symbolic sign of grief and blasphemy. Said, "You've heard the blasphemy. What more do we need? He's worthy of death." And so Jesus now stands condemned, in the words of the high priest. That brings us to the moments just before verse 63. All of these things Luke passes over, and John and Matthew and Mark fill in the details for us. And Jesus at this point is in the hands of sinners. First thing we should notice, just in passing, is that the due process and the legal system has been deeply abused. In around the year 200 AD, the Jewish people wrote down, although they did not have a nation at this time, their understanding of legal process. It's in what is called the Talmud, and it is in a tractate called the Sanhedrin, or the council, the Jewish council, and it talks about how trials are to be conducted. For example, it tells there must be two witnesses, and if witnesses cannot agree, the case must be dismissed. It tells us that no one can be required to incriminate themselves. And even if somebody confesses, a confession cannot be the basis of condemnation. There must be other evidence that is brought forward. They tell us that a process of a trial must be in daytime, that it must be public in some way, that if there is a capital crime, there must be at least a day between the time the judgment is rendered and the case is closed and the verdict is rendered, because there must be opportunity to think this through. Tells us that the witness must be allowed to defend himself. And it's striking that all of those things are run over and trampled on. Tells us that the high priest must be the last one to speak in a trial, not the first one to speak, and that he must not act as a prosecutor. As a matter of fact, the denial of what we later know, what the Jews wrote down about their political process, is so strong that many people look back and say, this is so out of step with what is later written down that this all must be an invention. That what is told us in the Gospels couldn't have happened because it's so far out of process. Well, there are several responses to that. One is that the procedures weren't written down for 150 years, and so whether or not these were in place back then, we can't be entirely sure of. And much of what was later written was an idealized picture of what ought to be, not what was. Second thing was that this wasn't really a kind of formal trial. It was more like a grand jury hearing, since they couldn't ultimately carry out the penalty. But more significantly, we know in the first century, in the time of the trial of the Lord Jesus, that the process had been thoroughly corrupted by politics and maneuverings. And here are a group of people in a rush to judgment. They have a sense of urgency. We need to get Jesus before Pilate today. If we don't do it today, then the crowds are going to get the opportunity. We can't carry it out tomorrow because it's the Sabbath and it's a festival day. It will be 2 or 3 days before we can get this carried out. We've got to strike while the iron is hot. There is a narrow window of opportunity. We've got to bend the rules. We'll do it with an appearance of legality, but that's not the important thing. It is to get rid of Jesus. But once that pronouncement of blasphemy had been made, it was kind of open season on mistreatment of Jesus. The next step is going to be in the morning. I do not know what time it is. Let's suppose it is about 3 o'clock in the morning after this process is finished with Caiaphas and some of the leading officials of the Jewish nation. They are going to reassemble at daybreak, but there are now a couple of hours. They're not going to allow Jesus to rest. That's where we read verse 63. Now that Jesus has been convicted of blasphemy, it is open season on Jesus. And the soldiers and the arresters who were guarding him began mocking him and beating him. Mark tells us some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. And that term means with sticks or with rod. Now remember, before Annas, he had been punched in the face. Now there is a prolonged period in which Jesus is beaten and spit upon and hit with fists in the face and mocked, blindfolded. And they play a kind of cruel soldier's game of blind man's bluff. And if you know how men respond in this kind of condition, there is a kind of act of cruelty that is not stopped, and so it is followed by harsher and harsher acts of just simple cruelty to Jesus at this particular time, as they mock him and say, "Hey, you're supposed to be able to reveal God's truth. Tell me who hit you," and they pound him. And the striking thing is that even as they are beating Jesus, they are fulfilling his prophecy, because he said he would be beaten by the leaders of the nation. It is a striking thing that they are mocking his ability to prophesy, and as they are mocking his ability to prophesy, they are fulfilling his prophecy. But as a lamb before his shears is dumb, as Isaiah 53 puts it, Jesus doesn't open his mouth. That brings us to verse 66. It's daybreak. The requirement was that a court convene in the daytime, and they are going to have a semblance of legality in their treatment of Jesus. So at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. This council is called the Sanhedrin. It is the highest council of Jewish civic affairs. It is made up of religious leaders and civil leaders. There were 70 of them plus the high priest, so the Jewish council was 71 people. At night, many of them had already met. They'd met in the place of Annas. They'd met in the house of Caiaphas. They had witnessed and taken part in this earlier treatment of Jesus. But now they meet in the council hall, because there was no trial that could take place in a private house. They meet in the Sanhedrin, in an area probably known as the Hall of Hewn Stone on the west side of the temple complex of buildings. They are now going to do what meets the minimum legal requirements. And so they haul Jesus in their presence. They have this sense of urgency. The Roman courts opened at daybreak. Pilate was there, but he did not normally live in Jerusalem. And they need to get Jesus to Pilate, but they need to agree on a basis of action. There were 70 people. They represented different factions and parties within the leadership of the Jewish nation. They are afraid of the people. And it is very important, as we read this story and remember the crucifixion, that the leaders are acting out of fear of the people. It is not fair to say the Jewish people are responsible for these actions. It is the Jewish leaders. And the New Testament is consistent in that kind of understanding of what is going on. As a matter of fact, it is the fear of the people that's driving them to get this done now. So you'll notice in verse 67, they bring Jesus before them, and they ask him two questions, violating the clause that confession is not enough, that self-incrimination is not allowed, but they are going for the jugular. They're going to get there as quickly as they can, and so they address Jesus and say, "If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us." And Jesus responds briefly but directly. What's the point? If I tell you, you're not going to believe. You're not looking for truth. You're just looking for a basis of conviction. If I asked you, and he's talking about times where we got into a discussion like this, and he would ask them questions about what does Psalm 110 mean? When it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand," and Jesus asked, "Who is my Lord?" You won't answer me. You won't enter into any kind of discussion to talk these things through. But Jesus said, verse 69, "From now on, the Son of Man," and that was the title Jesus used of himself continually over and over, so they understand he means me, I. "From now on, I will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Now he's using two Old Testament statements, Daniel chapter 7, Psalm 110, verse 1. And he is saying, from now on, after these events, I will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. You need to understand, this was a time when the Jewish people were avoiding the name of God. They would use ways to speak around it. Even today, if you have a Jewish friend, you will notice when they write the name God, they will write G-D. To avoid the name of God, because God is so transcendent, so holy, so beyond us, that to make any, even to use the name of God in a direct way, is considered inappropriate by somebody who has any sense of the greatness and majesty of God. And Jesus stands there and says, you need to understand, from now on, I will be in the place of honor before God. I will be at God's right hand. And I will not be just at God's right hand, I will be in the position of honor. At God's right hand, in the posture of honor, seated, reigning side by side with God Himself. From now on, you will see me elevated to a place where no human being can go, enthroned beside God Himself as judge and ruler. Those are not words that immediately catch us in terms of their power, but immediately they pour over the council and they say, are you then claiming to be the Son of God? Now, they are not thinking of that in the way we as Christians understand that phrase, but they are saying, are you claiming to be a supernatural being, uniquely related to God in a way that other beings are not related to God? Are you claiming to be more than merely a human being? And Jesus' response is, you're saying that I am. It is right to understand it as the New International translates it. You're right in saying I am, because Jesus is affirming it, and yet at the same time he is saying, what you mean by those terms and what I would mean by those terms are different things. You're using the terms, and to that extent I agree, but what you mean by the Christ isn't what I mean by the Christ. What you mean by the Son of God isn't what I mean by the Son of God. But the titles are true. The titles are correct. And at that point, all of them say, we don't need anymore. We've got what we need. We've heard it from his own lips. Stop the proceedings. We're ready to go to Pilate. And so we move into phase two of the civil trial of the Lord Jesus. By this time, he's been up all night. He has been beaten. He's been abused. He's been mistreated. He's been misrepresented, and now he is dragged before Pilate. Let's read the first part of chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Again, the phrase literally is, you are saying it. The words are yours. Again, the point is what Pilate would mean by the king of the Jews and what Jesus meant by the king of the Jews. They were using the words, but they were bringing totally different meanings to it. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. They insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And we'll pick it up there in just a moment. But let's spend a little bit moment at this morning trial before Pilate. Pilate was the term officially in the Roman Empire was the prefect of Judea. As a matter of fact, that a title bearing that name or an inscription has been found at Caesarea, which was a city that Herod built on the coast at the Mediterranean, magnificent city, which was the home area for the Roman governor. The Roman governor did not live in Jerusalem. Caesarea was a Roman city with all of the kind of experiences that a person would enjoy at that time if they were Roman. Palestine was a third-rate province in the empire. Pilate was a member of the mid-aristocracy in Rome. He was under the sponsorship of a man named Sejanus, who was known throughout the empire for his anti-Semitism. But he had recently fallen in difficult times and had been removed from his position by Tiberius. And so Pilate has had hard relations with the Jews down through the years. He is known as an inflexible, hard man. He has loyalty to himself, and he has loyalty to Rome. And he has no interest in being caught up in inter-party squabbles. But he's in Jerusalem for the festival. The reason is that every time a festival occurred, and Passover was one of the most nationalistic days in Rome, there was always a danger of riots and political trouble. So the Roman governor has come down to Jerusalem just for the festival to keep the lid on, kind of like all the preparations that are made up in Quebec City for the problems that have gone on there over the last few days. And here's Pilate on scene so he can do what's necessary. The Roman courts opened early in the morning and just for a few hours after the start of day, and then the courts were closed. So the Jewish leaders come to the praetorium and they bring Jesus. In verse 2, we have three charges they bring. And you'll notice with the change of jurisdiction comes a change of emphasis. The issue is not now whether he claims to be the Son of God. Rome couldn't care less about that. They don't care about the Roman or the Jewish religious squabbles. And so they put it in terms of three charges. We found this man subverting our nation. That is, he's misleading the people. He's a political insurrectionist. He is counseling sedition or disloyalty. Secondly, he is opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. Now that would strike Pilate because his main responsibility, other than keeping the peace, was to collect taxes. That's what he was responsible to Rome for. Of course, this was a deliberate distortion of what the Lord Jesus actually taught. And the third thing is, he claims to be Christ, a king. Now, I get the impression as I read this passage and on through the parts that we've not read, that Pilate knew he was being manipulated. And he knew he was being used to carry out, take one side in a Jewish squabble. And he's very reluctant to get involved. It's not that he has any use. But if Jesus is really popular with the crowds, as he evidently is, then this is a tar baby. And he, if he touches this whole issue, he's going to side with one side against the other. And he's not going to get away, no matter what he does at this particular point, without being affected himself in these actions. And so he turns to Jesus, and he doesn't care about the first two charges. It's only the third one that has any concern for him. And Lucas, obviously, in some way, abbreviated the description, and the other Gospels tell us more, and then we'll come back to it in a couple of weeks when we look at the third part of this trial. But he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" It's hard to believe that's all he asked, and Jesus said, "You use the words," and then Pilate, there was a discussion back and forth on what this meant, but as Pilate listens to the discussion, he becomes convinced that he's caught in this Jewish squabble, and Jesus is no threat to Rome. And what he represents and what he means is nothing that he needs to be concerned about. And he turns around to the audience and says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. He is innocent. There is nothing here that I need to be concerned about." And Luke, who's writing to Romans and trying to explain the gospel to them, wants them to know very clearly, a Roman governor declared Jesus innocent on all charges. But the Jewish leaders aren't going to let go. They're like a dog with a bone in its mouth, and they hold on and hold on and insist on this and keep saying to Pilate over and over, he's stirring up the people. Started in Galilee, he's come all the way here. And suddenly Pilate understands, I am not going to get rid of this easily. And when he hears Herod's name brought into the equation, he thinks one of two things. I can refer this to that other court, and maybe Herod will take care of it. Or he may be thinking, and this is more likely, Herod knows about the Jewish people. He's got Jewish ancestry. And so I'm going to get him over to Herod to find out from Herod whether there's anything here I need to be concerned about. And so the case is kicked over to Herod. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. He had ruled from 4, and he will rule till 39 AD. This is either 30 or 33 AD, the day that in which Jesus is being crucified. He had been responsible for the death of John the Baptist. Pharisees had come to Jesus on one occasion, Luke chapter 13 tells us, and said, "You better get out of here. Herod is trying to kill you." Whether that's true or not, or they were trying to get Jesus to run, we are not sure. But Jesus turns and says, "Well, then you go and tell that fox Herod." And then he says some other things, and you can get some sense of what Jesus thinks about Herod just from that title, "that fox Herod." Jesus has no respect for this man. And as he stands in the presence of Herod, Herod is only concerned about seeing Jesus as a source of entertainment. Seen him, heard he does miracles. He'd heard about him all through the area of Galilee. He'd been the king or the ruler of Galilee for 25 years or 30 years. He'd known all about Jesus, had never met him. At last, maybe I can get him to do a miracle for me. Kind of like a person who's looking forward to seeing a show but has no interest in it. And he presses Jesus with question after question after question after question. And we're told simply Jesus gave no answer. He refuses to dignify Herod by so much as one word said in his own defense. And Herod, out of frustration, turns Jesus over to his men, and they begin to mock him, and they put this elegant robe on him, and they send him back to Pilate, having mocked him and done all of these other things, and they, as it were, wash their hands of him. But as he sends him back to Pilate, it isn't said till verse 15, but he also sends back this message. There's no reason to condemn him. Notice verse 14 and 15. "I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us." As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. He's worthy of mocking. Herod has contempt for Jesus. But he also says he is innocent of all charges. And here in this rush to judgment, there is the reminder that we are dealing with an innocent man. South Africa has had a rather interesting process after the end of apartheid. They have gone through something that Nelson Mandela set up called a Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And part of that has been white, largely Afrikaan officers confessing atrocities as an attempt to tell the truth, and in certain conditions then they would receive freedom from penalty if they agreed to tell the truth. One man who came forward was an officer, a police officer named Van de Broek. And he told in that commission about a time when he and some other policemen shot an 18-year-old African boy at close range. And having shot him, they then burned him, and burned his body, and had a party. And while they were partying, they kept turning his body over and over on a spit they'd arranged over a fire until his body was reduced to ashes. 8 years later, he confessed, he and some others returned to take the man's father. They forced the man's wife to watch as they bound this man on a wood pile, poured gasoline on him, and it ignited him. The man's last words to his wife were, "Forgiven." He told the story, and it was a stunning effect in the commission. An old woman there, an African woman, and the commission, after the confession, asked the elderly woman what she wanted. She stood up as the mother of the boy and as the wife of the man and said, "There are three things I want. I want Mr. Van de Broek to take me to the place where he burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up some dust and give whatever remains there are of my husband a decent burial. Second, Mr. Van de Broek took all my family away, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I'd like him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Van de Broek to know that he's forgiven by God. I forgive him too. I would like to embrace him so he can know my forgiveness is real." And she began to walk across the courtroom toward this police officer who killed and burned her son and her husband. And as she walked across the courtroom, Mr. Van de Broek fainted. And one woman in the courtroom began to sing "Amazing Grace." And then everybody in the courtroom began to pick up the song. Amazing grace. And you think of that kind of abuse, that kind of mistreatment, that kind of manipulation, and you see that kind of love. It is an act of grace. Now, the story isn't quite exact. Forgiveness isn't automatic. Forgiveness must be received. I do not know, although I can imagine what Mr. Vanderbilt said. But as Jesus Christ, having gone through this travesty of justice, is nailed to the cross, his first words are going to be, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And as we watch the Lord Jesus being beaten, abused, and mistreated, we also watching him pouring out his love to say, "Nothing will stop me from loving you." And he invites us to receive his forgiveness, and us to receive his pardon, and us to receive his grace. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Overwhelmed. I think if Vanderbrook fainted at this message, when we hear the gospel, it should catch us the same way. Stunned before the wonder of the love of Christ for us. Father, help us not to take this for granted. But as we see the Lord Jesus mistreated, misrepresented, abused, remind us that it was for us. And help us respond by receiving the forgiveness he offers. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Lord at the cross. In his name we give you thanks. And now as we worship in song and in giving, may they be acceptable in your sight.